بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Brothers and sisters and respected elders, I greet you all the warmest Islamic greetings of peace. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Firstly, I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving me the ability to come to Australia once again. And I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving me the opportunity to be amongst your presence. And I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing me to come back from Hajj safely. And I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for allowing me to somehow maintain my voice. I caught the Hajj chest infection, throat infection, and this is why my voice is like this. So I'm going to do my best. Alhamdulillah, I'm actually speaking quite well, and that's the power of dua. I just made a dua outside, Ya Allah, just make me better. And I wasn't able to speak like this before. So that's the power of dua, which is a reminder for everybody, because sometimes when we live our day-to-day lives, we forget to connect everything with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I think it's important, in order for us to maintain that spiritual connection, that we can make dua for everything. We make dua for everything. So, today's topic is in the pursuit of happiness, brothers and sisters. This is a very important topic because every single human being wants to be happy. And happiness is one of those things that has no reason or justification. I repeat, happiness is one of those things that doesn't require any reason or justification. Let me give you some rhetorical questions. I could ask some of you, why do you want to get a good job? And you would be like, I want to get a good job because I want to live a comfortable life. But then I'll ask you the question, why do you want to live a comfortable life? And if I keep on continuing with these questions, you're going to say, because I want to be happy. And if I ask you the question, why do you want to be happy? You'll be like, because I want to be happy. Right?
Because it feels better.
But it feels better because it gives you happiness. Happiness is the end. Happiness is the end. And true happiness for me would be that we wait to the end for questions. Just for everybody to know, let's maintain the etiquettes of the talk, and inshallah we'll have comments and questions at the end. So fundamentally, you could base everything on happiness. And interestingly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He talks about Jannah, and paradise is that eternal happiness. And we could see this from a spiritual perspective, because when we study the science of ikhlas, doing things solely for the sake of Allah, for the sake of God, not for the sake of our egos, not for the sake of fame, not for the sake of peer pressure, not for the sake of your boss, or even your wife, or even your parents, but for the sake of Allah. The science of ikhlas dictates that you can do the deed for three things. Number one, because you love Allah. Number two, because you want to run away from His alienation. You want to run away from His punishment. And number three, you want to do it just for the reward, just for Jannah. So from this perspective, Jannah, which equates to eternal happiness, is an end from that perspective. So happiness, brothers and sisters, is everybody's goal. Obviously, we try and get to that goal in many different ways. For example, someone wants to get a wife or another wife. Someone wants to get a good job. Someone wants to basically get a big house, a big car, Bugatti Veyron, right? Somebody wants to be famous. Other people want to have many, many kids. Other people want lots of friends. Other people want to be part of a band. We all chase happiness in different ways. And the question is though, what makes us truly happy? Because if happiness is an end, if happiness doesn't require justification because it is the ultimate goal for human beings, then how can we achieve true happiness? Let me give you an analogy. Imagine every single one of you in this room, every single one of you was sedated, right? I injected you with this serum and you just fell asleep. All of a sudden you wake up and you're on a plane. You're 40,000 feet up. You're in first class. The seat bed is a flatbed designed for luxurious comfort and experience. You have the gourmet food. You have entertainment. It's limitless. You have heavenly scenery. Sunrise, sunset, mountains, sea, greenery. You have an electric masseuse, head massage, back massage, foot massage. You have everything. It's as if you're on a fluffy cloud in paradise. But the point is, are you happy? You may be happy for 5 minutes, but you can start asking yourself some questions. How did I get here? What am I supposed to do? Where am I going? And that frothy Belgian chocolate mousse in your dessert tray is not going to drown out the questions. And you're going to be asking, how did I get on the plane? What am I supposed to do? Where am I going? And if you don't answer these questions, you will never achieve true happiness. But some of us, we don't answer these questions. We don't even ask the questions. And we think, you know, I'm happy because I have a good wife, I have a good job, so I'm happy. But there's a problem here. You're not happy. You're drunk. There's a big difference between being drunk and being happy. And it's not the ordinary type of drunkenness. It's the type of drunkenness based on being intoxicated with the world. Because you have deliberately suspended the critical questions that facilitate your happiness. And you create a busy life just to ignore those questions. Facebook, Twitter, Xbox, my friends, my mates, couple of pints. And you only sometimes wake up from that drunken state when the internet's down. She left me. I lost my job. But we're heedless. We are heedless. We're in a state of heedlessness. And then when those moments disappear, we're back to our drunken state. Now, if we just rely on our instincts, we would never be happy, brothers and sisters. Never. Let me give you an example. Imagine in this room, I closed off all the windows, the exits, and the entrances. And we had 100 loaves of bread. And we had 1,000 days to live here without anything else but bread. If we relied just on our instincts, there will be blood. Come on, most of you are Lebanese. If we relied on our instincts, there would be blood. Especially Lebanese sisters. They got babies to feed. They will eat their husbands alive to protect their babies. Right? And some of the husbands, it would take more than 1,000 days for them to eat, right? So the point is, if we just relied on our instincts, there would be blood. However, the way to create a situation that is more peaceful, you would have to ask a question. What can we do for most of us to survive? So you see the point here. You have to ask the questions and get the answers.
relying on your instincts will give you true happiness. Let me give you another example. Many people say, look, I'm not an animal. How dare you say, I just rely on my instincts. I have a PhD. I'm a CEO of a bank. I have an amazing educated wife. I bought a massive diamond ring for her wedding. I took her to a honeymoon in Mexico. I write poetry. I know how to cook the classic gourmet food. I'm sorry, but you're still an animal. Because everything you've described can be reduced to two instincts. Procreation, the need to have babies and make love. Survivor. I repeat, everything that sounded so cool can be reduced to two main instincts. Procreation, which is the need to make love and have babies, and survival. So I don't care if you have a PhD. I don't care if you take your wife to dinner all the time and you wine and dine her. That's rubbish. It reduces itself to procreation. I don't care if you have a PhD. If you're a doctor, engineer, you have 100 degrees. Again, it reduces itself to survival. I don't care if you have a big house with a garage, an amazing library with 100,000 books. That reduces itself to survival. We're no different from the cows. What do the cows do? They graze. They eat food. Survival. They make love. Procreation. Fine. They didn't go to a 5-star restaurant. They didn't take their partners to Mexico. But who cares? Still reduces itself to procreation. Survival. And we get deluded because we couch our lives in intellectual, pseudo-intellectual language. But it all reduces itself to survival, procreation, survival, procreation. And this is why the 11th century theologian Al-Ghazali, in his book, The Alchemy of Happiness, he makes a wonderful point. He says, you think you know who you are. You don't know who you are. Just because you're hungry, you eat. You're angry, you fight, you're enraged by the passions, you make love. You're no different from any other animal. You're no different from any other animal. Where does your happiness lie? Your true happiness is your inwardness. So from this perspective, brothers and sisters, we see from these analogies that, subhanAllah, yes, we all want to be happy. But how do we become happy? Because our lives is like the first analogy we spoke about. We were sedated, we were thrown into existence. You never chose your birth. You never chose your gender. You never chose your DNA. You didn't even choose your parents. You didn't come out of the womb with a special dial on your hand and said, right, let me just change my dad, I think he's been ugly. No, you didn't choose your parents, you didn't choose your family, your siblings, you didn't choose you're going to be black, white, Australian, or even Lebanese. You had no choice. Zero. Zero. You didn't choose your name. You didn't choose the social circumstances in which you were brought up in. You had no choice. And from that perspective, it's like we're sedated and we wake up into existence. And many of us, we don't ask those critical questions that would facilitate our happiness. Just like in the plane example. You're sedated, you wake up in the plane. Even if you're in first class, you won't be happy unless you answer the questions. How did I get here? What am I supposed to do? And where am I going? And if you claim happiness without answering those questions, you're drunk with the world. And you only sober up maybe when it's too late, when you get old, or when she leaves you, or when you lose your internet connection, or when you lose a job. So following on from this idea, from this perspective, we are enslaved to our context. We are slaves. Because the definition of a slave, essentially, is the one that has no choice. You didn't have a choice. You didn't choose you're going to be Lebo. You didn't choose that you're going to be Australian. You didn't choose you're going to be Bangladeshi. You didn't choose any of these things. And you claim to be free. There's no freedom. From an existential perspective, from a perspective of existence, there is no freedom. And it's the worst type of slavery, because you think you're free and you don't know where your shackles are. And not only are we enslaved to our DNA, our biology, our parents, the CEO, our culture, because, you know, we want to please them and do things just for them, but we're also enslaved to the system. We're enslaved, for example, on our concepts of things like beauty. Right? How many guys would say, oh yeah, I want to get married to a girl with really nice arms. What about the rest of her? Sisters be like, oh, my husband has really nice cheekbones. And the rest of him? Now the reason I'm saying this is because we have a reductionist view of beauty. A L'Oreal because I'm worth it beauty. You know, your beauty's in your hair. You know, forget the face, forget everything else, it's just the hair. Right? And we have a reductionist view of beauty. But whereas the Islamic conception is holistic, we see the internal and the external. And we see the spirituality, we see the energy, we see the knowledge, we see so many different things. But yet we don't see it that way because we're affected by the society. It's called the social construct. There are influencers in society, like politicians, media, those who hold the purse strings. They influence the way we see things based on TV, media, culture. And we're enslaved to this. So not only are we enslaved to our context, but we are enslaved to the social model. And the only way to free ourselves and find happiness is to do what? Well, there's a clue in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the word ruh for soul. The ruh means the soul. And it shares the same root as the word raha, which means serenity, peace, has these type of meanings. So the soul is looking for this liberty, this peace. But the only way it can find it is by the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because think about this, brothers and sisters. Allah knows you better than you know yourself. Allah knows Hamza better than Hamza knows Hamza. Allah is my Rabb, not society, not my context. And I want everybody to focus on this amazing analogy Allah gives us in the Quran. It's a profound analogy Allah gives us in the Quran. Allah says, compare the condition of two people. I repeat, Allah says, compare the condition of two people. One man is a slave to many masters, and these masters are all quarreling. Another man, he's a slave to only one master. Whose condition is best? Think about it. And this is an analogy of worship. Because if we don't worship Allah, which means to love Him, to know Him, and to obey Him. If we don't worship Allah, then we're worshipping so many different slave masters. Your boss, your wife, your teachers, your CEO, your politicians, your culture, your society, your system, your construct, your children, your peers. We have so many slave masters if we don't worship Allah, and these people don't know what's best for us. And they all have differing views on what's best for us, and they all contradict each other in the objective for what they want from us. They're quarreling. If you don't worship Allah, you're worshipping something anyway. But Allah is saying, I am your Rabb, the one that loves you and nurtures you. I'm your master. I know what's best for you. I love you more than your mothers love you. One of the best analogies in the Quran. And that's the condition for the human being. You are the slave to so many slave masters, or slave to one master, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the paradox is that once you enslave yourself to Allah, you become the free slave. You're a slave to Allah, but it frees you from all these other shackles, the shackles of the dunya, the shackles of the system, the society, your parents, your culture, and all of these things. So our happiness lies in answering these questions. What am I doing here to worship Allah? Where am I going? Jannah or Jahannam? And it lies in establishing that freedom by enslaving ourselves to Allah. So we elevate ourselves from just the instinct level to the level of a human being who is in line with his purpose, which is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now you may argue, some may argue, why should I worship Allah? Why? Well, this gross ingratitude, this deluded mind doesn't understand something. And I want you guys to understand this point very carefully. Because I'm thinking, how can I explain Allah deserves to be worshipped in just one sentence? And I want you to think about this. There is something that you do not own and you don't deserve. There is something that has been given to you that you haven't earned and you don't own. I repeat again. There is something that has been given to you that you don't own and you haven't earned. Do you know what this is? Every single moment in your life. Every single moment in your life. You're not the source of existence. You're not the source of life. You haven't earned it. Who are you? But yet you are giving it all the time. Even if you were giving the crumbs of the dunya, even if you were given nothing in the world, you still must be grateful because you've been given something that you don't deserve and you haven't earned. And that is this very moment and this very moment. So this is why you should be in a constant state of gratitude, and gratitude is worship. And you should be in a constant state of happiness. Because the most happy people are those who are always grateful. So brothers and sisters, let me just have some tea. There's a brother who heard that I had a voice problem and he brought some Yemeni honey. Isn't that really nice of him? God bless him and thank you for those. Let me just check the time because I know they're very militant with Isha here. We've got 25 minutes for Isha. So, brothers and sisters, this is how we achieve true happiness. And I want to end by giving you some reflections on my Hajj experience. I was the kind of person that was dreading Hajj. I was like, it's going to be difficult. I'm going to be away for about 2 weeks. It's going to be very hard. And I'm the kind of guy that when I'm used to a routine, used to a rhythm, even if I'm traveling, I just know what I'm doing. And, you know, I've never been like off my phone properly, you know, off the work routine for maybe 10 years. And this was probably the first time I'd just be me, myself, and I, and just focusing on Allah. And it was a scary experience for me, because I always like to be busy. I've trained myself like that. I mean, my mom still complains that I eat standing up sometimes, right? And it's not because it's not because I do many good deeds or anything. No, it's due to the fact that I just train psychologically that I just have to be busy. And it may be in good things, it may be in pointless things. The point is, I like to continue to do things. I can't sit still. So I was thinking, subhanAllah, I'm going to be in Mina. I'm going to do it for 25 hours in Mina. And then I'm going to go to Arafah. Fine, and I'm going to make dua. But then when I went to Hajj, and obviously after watching the Sheikh DVD, it was an amazing DVD, I went there, and the minute I got to Hutch is the minute I lost myself. What do I mean by that? I became insignificant, I became nothing. You know, sometimes we have what I call linguistic wrapping. We use words to define our identity. I'm Greek, I'm 34, I'm a father, I have children, I travel the world, I give lectures, this, that, and the other. And we use labels to define who we are. When you go to Hajj, all those labels are stripped away. You know that linguistic wrapping? You will become unwrapped. And then what remains is nothing. You become as egoless as possible. But the beautiful thing is, when you're that little speck of dust amongst millions of people doing the tawaf, going to Muzdalifah, sleeping on the ground, scratching the ground and searching for small pebbles, having two pieces of cloth, your ihram, you look the same as everybody else. You act the same. You're doing the salah, you're reading Quran, you're doing dhikr, you're going to Arafah, you're standing like everyone else is standing. You become nothing, but in that nothingness, you find out who you really are. And you know who you really are at the end of the day? Whether you want to add a few labels at the end of your name or a few zeros in your bank account, regardless of that, who you really are is an abid, just a worshipper of Allah, a slave. You know what the beautiful thing is? In that mahiness, I found who I am and I found true happiness. I don't think I felt happiness before I would touch. And it's a struggle. Your feet are going to swell. If you're on the third floor on the outer ring doing tawaf for hours, it's not easy. But you do it. And it's all part of that de-individualization process. It de-individualizes you. And in that nothingness, you find that you're just an abid, and then you're happy. I think that's the key lesson I got from Hajj. The other key lesson is about Ibrahim alayhi salam. Ibrahim alayhi salam, he was a man who ultimately had a pure love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was told via his dream to slaughter his son. And his act of slaughtering his son was an act of slaughtering any other love than the love of Allah. And the lesson is, when he went to slaughter his son, Allah replaced his son with a ram from paradise. And the lesson we get from Ibrahim alayhi salam is, if you don't look at the command, you look at the one who commanded it. He is your Rabb. He is Ar-Rahman, He is Al-Wudud, the loving, Al-Latif, the subtle, He is Al-Khaliq, the creator. He is Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, the compassionate, the merciful. So his commands don't contradict his nature. So don't look at the command, it's beyond your wisdom. He is Al-Hakim. But once you submit to his will and command, look what happens. He got replaced with a ram of paradise. He didn't kill his son at the end, but he killed his ego, and there was nothing but love in the heart of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And many Orientalists and many non-Muslim thinkers say, how can a merciful God tell someone to slaughter his son? But they missed the point. This was an act of slaughtering his ego, and his heart was replaced with the love of Allah, not the love of the world. And in that love of Allah, he became a symbol for the whole of mankind. He was a friend of Allah. And this is a lesson for all of us. If we slaughter our ego, we become human beings that are connected to Allah. And human beings are a beacon of light for the wider society. Because once you spill to your ego and it's just Allah, then your life will be like a boat traveling on a calm ocean towards Allah. And the boat is your heart and the sea is the world. But if there's a bit of the sea in your heart, a bit of the world in your heart, a bit of sea in the boat will sink. And once you slow to your ego, you do things not for your ego and not for others' praise, but you do things for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once you do things just for Allah, then you get the love of the people, Muslim and non-Muslim. Because when you take care of your non-Muslim neighbor, when you take care of the old granny, when you take care of your society in Sydney, and you don't want their praise, and you don't want fame, and you don't want your name on the newspapers, and you don't want any kind of status, and you ignore praise, you're indifferent to criticism, and you're indifferent to praise, and they see that in you, I'm telling you, you can change the whole society just by who you are. And the act of slaughtering your ego is that which facilitates such character. Does this make sense? Alhamdulillah. So we're going to end it here. We'll have some 15 minutes Q&A, inshallah. May Allah bless you for being patient with my voice. I hope you understood some of the concepts I've portrayed. And let's now have Q&A, inshallah. Just raise your hands. Yes, brother.
You mentioned the analogy of a slave being enslaved to many masters and another slave being enslaved to one master. Did you say that was from the Quran?
That is from the Quran.
Can you tell us where some of the masters will use it as a reference?
Yeah, I've got the reference here, sorry. I should have done that earlier. It's chapter 39. I think verse 29. Let me double check for you 1 second. This is the beauty of technology. So chapter 39. Verse 29. Yeah, it's here. Chapter 39, verse 29. Yes, brother.
Hamza, you mentioned that if you worship Allah and submit to His rules, you will be loved by the people, including non-Muslims. And Allah says in the Quran that they, the Christians and the Jews, will never be pleased with you until you follow their religion. So how would you explain that in this context?
Well, don't follow the religion. Allah is telling us that if you always want to please others, right, you will never please Allah. And the Nasara and the Yahud, especially from a social political perspective, want you to follow that path. And they will never be pleased with you unless you do what they do. However, when it comes to the general masses, the Awam, the normal people, if you worship Allah and you commit yourself to Him, people are going to see that you're going to become a distinct character. And you will be loved for the right reasons and hated for the right reasons. But when you follow other people just to please them, you'll be loved for the wrong reasons and hated for the wrong reasons. So I hope that makes sense, inshallah. Yes, brother.
In our general lives, we feel grateful and we worship Allah and we feel a sense of inner happiness. But then, like, once we leave the doors of the masajid, we hit some reality of the world in which we live. So, like, for example, you go to visit the Kaaba, but then you realize that there's a hadith about the Prophet saying that the blood of one Muslim is more sacred than that of the Kaaba in the eyes of Allah. And you see that the people that are meant to take care of the Kaaba don't have this care for the Ummah at large. And you mentioned that we're enslaved to the system in which that governs over us, and you gave the bread example. And we see that society is governed by this sort of social Darwinism of capitalism where the poor are just neglected, and also we have democracy on the other hand where the right of the majority to rule, even if that neglects the minority groups and the weaker among society. So my question is, to what extent can our individualistic view of happiness be maintained given the world in which we live? And what is the broader definition of worship?
This type of question is a question that you probably already know the answer. Could you start that question with like 5 comments? Right. Very good question, mashallah. Now, to maintain individualistic happiness, become that abid in all spheres of life, socially, individually, and politically. So for example, pray. Do the sunnah prayers. Allah loves you, we do the super gratitude prayers. Tahajjud, dhikr according to the Quran and sunnah, morning and evening, du'as. Read the Quran, even if you don't understand it, read in Arabic language, it's shifafi. So engage with the spiritual practices in line with the Quran and sunnah, and that maintains your status as an abid. But also, you have to command the good and forbid the evil. The Prophet ﷺ said, you will command the good and you forbid the munkar, the evil. And if you do not, Allah will send a calamity upon you and you would raise your hands in supplication in dua and your dua will not be answered. So a key aspect of saving ourselves from calamity is also commanding the good and forbidding the evil. What is commanding the good and forbidding the evil? Is actually calling to Islam. But if you look into the Quran, Allah says in the Quran, وَلْتَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٌ يَدُعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ. Let there rise amongst you a people that will call to the khayr, good. Ibn Kathir in his tafsir, the exegete, the one who commentated on the Quran, he said this khayr is Islam, but comprehensive Islam. You're not calling just to salah. You're not calling just to zakah. You're calling to the comprehensive nature of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in these ayat, Allah ends, وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. And they are the ones who attain success. Imam Qurtubi, he said, in his tafsir, the muflihun, those who have felicity and success, are those who attain Jannah. So that's the individual aspect. What was the other part of the question? Or was worship comprehensively? Well, worship comprehensively is just that, is basically not only your individual acts of ibadah, but also your social political view. You made a good example about people are starving, minorities are starving, and capitalism is having an ill effect on society. You know, we suffer from selective outrage. Fox News, Sky News says something, we go crazy, right? Look, one person died, Don't get me wrong, one innocent life is like killing the whole of humanity. But then you got 1.2 million people here, you got 8 million people every year, according to UNICEF, not according to Mad Mullah, according to UNICEF, 8 million people die every year because of starvation. The majority of those people, they're children under 5 years old. With selective outrage, with the outrage for the greatest terrorism, it's not Muslims. It's not IS, don't get me wrong, we don't agree with the actions that have been attributed to them. We make this clear, we talk about it publicly, write blogs. But come on, if you're a human being, forget being Muslim, forget being non-Muslim, forget being liberal or non-liberal. Be a human being, not a human doing, a human being. Just look at the numbers. 8 million children, most of them children, every year dying. And you got 1 or 2 people getting killed. As a human being, where's your priority? Where is your priority? I mean, you know, I'm just putting my hair out. It's this. We need to deal with the terrorist cause of innocent human beings dying every year, 8 million. And that cause, in my humble opinion, is greedy capitalism. Because the solution is the distribution of wealth, not the excessive greed, just get lots of money, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he gave us an economic worldview. In a hadith in Tirmidhi, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the son of Adam, he doesn't need food, shelter and clothing. The individual needs were defined. So it creates economic philosophy of distribution. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he would eat at the same level of the poorest person. For example, if the poorest person never had butter, he would never eat butter. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he said to his people, "Oh people, put wheat on the top of the mountains so the people don't say we kept the birds hungry. Not the children, not the human beings, but the birds." Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, in the famine of Medina, he was walking the outskirts of Medina. He saw a woman and she never recognized him. She says, "I'm going to account Amir al-Mu'mineen," because her children were starving. He heard this, he had taqwa, God consciousness. He went back to the Bayt al-Mal, the house of wealth, took resources and walked. And his servant said, "Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, let me carry your luggage for you." He said, "You're not going to carry my luggage on the Day of Judgment." And not only did he give it food, he cooked the food for the children. And other narrations say he slept nearby. He slept nearby because he wanted to wake up and see the children smiling. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz said to his people, he wrote a letter to his administrators in Basra. And he said, "Go to the people of the covenant, the Ahl al-Dhimma, the non-Muslims under Muslim protection. Find out if they're poor. Find out if they're suffering. Go to the house of wealth and give them food and give them resources." And these same villagers complain about the injustice upon them. Can you see what's happening here? It's a microcosm of the macrocosm. There'd be injustice in the world because ultimately, whether we like it or not, there's also injustice at home. If you're not going to treat your wife properly, right, or your kids, or your mum, that's just an extension. What's happening in the political world is an extension of that. So yes, I'm not a kind of guy who says just be in a rock, go on a mountain and just work on yourself and ignore the world. No. But at the same time, when we're pointing the finger and trying to compassionately articulate a positive case for Islam and how things should be done to the wider world, we should always at the same time be extremely critical within ourselves. Honestly, we have to. For example, many of us are still very nationalistic, a very disgraceful animal disease. Only animals are like tribal, right? A Bengali can't marry a Pakistani. Alhamdulillah, it's changing now, but it's still there. A Pakistani can't marry a black person. An African can't marry a Kashmiri. Kashmiri can't marry an Afghani. An Afghani can't even marry an Afghani. It's messed up. And you know what? There's a hadith in the Prophet in Tirmidhi where he said, if a good man comes to your daughter with good morals and you reject him, there will be calamity in the world. And the Sahaba said, well, if he has no money? And he repeated the same. If a man comes to your daughter with good morals and you reject him, there will be calamity in the world. He was asked the same question, he repeated the same thing. But many uncles in this room, or even younger guys, you ask yourself, if a black man from Nigeria, with great morals, a walking Quran almost, he goes, knocks on your door, says, "I want to marry your daughter," your pacemaker would jump out of your heart. Because we have this disease. And the Prophet is saying, if you act immorally like this, a very basic thing like marriage, there will be facade on the world. And you know what? I'm going to end on this. Focus on Surah Rahman. Allah says, Ar-Rahman. The only surah after Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, he starts with his name, Ar-Rahman, which means the merciful. Which actually doesn't mean the merciful. It means the intensely merciful. A boiling over type of mercy, an immediate mercy. And then Allah says, Allam al-Qur'an. And he taught the Qur'an. The Qur'an is from his mercy. It's a love letter to humanity. And then Allah continues and says, he established the Mizan, which means divine precision. And then he says, in order for us to maintain the balance. Some ulama say this means when we maintain the balance, it's not just being just, it's obeying Allah's command. And so therefore, if you obey Allah's command, it is somehow linked to the divine precision of the entire cosmos. Meaning, that our obedience is linked to the structure and harmony of the whole universe. And the ulama link it to another verse when Allah says,
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu
Akbar. I just into this. Allah says that there's facade in the world and on the sea because of what our hands have earned. May Allah bless you. Assalamu alaikum.